My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to welcome you on this Sunday of Thanksgiving in our country. And some of you are maybe quote-unquote home or back for Thanksgiving. Some of you are visiting for Thanksgiving. Some of you are not here, but you're perhaps going to listen to this online later on. We want to wish you a safe travel. We're going to begin a new Advent series. Advent is the word we use to describe the first coming of Christ, Christmas time. And we're going to be doing this Advent series from now through, through Christmas Eve. And so we begin a new series. And this Advent series we're going to title, Welcome to Our World. Welcome to Our World. And we think of it as we consider the Gospel of Luke, which has some of the most traditional and most best-known stories of the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you have a Bible, if you have an app, if you have a paper, if you have the bulletin in front of you, it's printed there. Luke chapter 1, I would like to read for us the scriptures this morning, which is verse 5 through 25. And then I'd like to pray for us. This is God's word, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that they had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let us pray together, please. Our Father, you have gathered us here in your name. Whether we are Christians, we delight to be at church and worship among your people, or whether we're friends, whether we're people that feel far from you or don't even know if you really exist. Oh God, if you do exist and you really did send your son into this world, then transform us this Christmas season. That this season really is the focal point of the birth of Christ, entering into our world. And so help us to hear from your word today. Help us to hear this morning from your Holy Spirit. We pray for all your churches in the great global church of all those who truly call upon the name of Christ, that you would move among your people and that truly the good news of Jesus would be known on this day and in this coming Christmas time. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I had a lot of turkey this weekend. On Wednesday night, the Lord was privileging us to host a couple young adults-ish, mostly young adults. We had turkey with about 60 or 70 of you. And then a Thursday, we went to the one relative of our, Karen or mine, in this whole, like, in New England, they live a little bit far north of here, so we went over to Karen's uncle's house, and we had turkey. And then on Friday, we had a few of you who are college-aged come over, and we had, actually, did we have turkey? We had no turkey. No turkey. But then Saturday, finally, my wife could cook the turkey that I bought for us. So we had turkey dinner on Saturday, and it was delightful. And then, you know, now it's Sunday, and this is the traditional Thanksgiving holiday in our country. It turns the corner to the quote-unquote holiday season, or should I say the holiday shopping season, Black Friday, which I actually think seems to be a lot less fanfare now that we have the internet. And so we think about getting ready for Christmas, and Costco is my sort of determining factor, and I feel like the Christmas decorations come out in August in Costco, and it's pretty cool. And so here we are getting ready for Christmas. And we're in a sermon series now. And I've got to tell you, like, a confession for a pastor. Christmas is a wonderful, one of my favorite times of the year. I love the fact that I live in a place where there's snow, because that just seems right. Even though I don't know if Jesus had snow at Christmas, but all these things. And so I love Christmas, but I have to confess, preaching Christmas is kind of a frightening thing for most pastors. I'll tell you why. Because number one, you've heard the story, even if you're not a Christian, many, many times. Number two, there's only like four passages that really say the birth of Christ. Really, technically two. A couple of things. We could do a lot about the shepherds and a lot about, you know, the wise men and the magi and how many there are and all these sorts of things. And so I got to tell you, it's pretty challenging to come and be stressed out about how to say something true to the ancient faith of Christ, but in a fresh, compelling way. So I've just decided to punt and just go through Luke. So we're going to study Luke, chapter 1. But really beyond that, actually, it's a pretty rich time. And we're going to really take a look at what Luke wanted people to understand as they got ready to welcome Christ into this world. And so our sermon series title is Welcome to Our World. It's, I guess, supposedly alluding to Jesus entering our world. And as we think about getting ready for Christmas, some of you have already put the tree up. I saw some of those pictures online. Some of you are... fortunately, your tree was up from last year. You just flip the switch, and it's on again. And for whatever reasons, you know, we're getting ready for these things. But how is a person to really get ready to consider the birth of Christ? Maybe you're not a Christian. I am so glad. I think everyone in this church is glad you're here if you're not a Christian, or if you haven't been in church in a while. Maybe you're coming back for the Thanksgiving holiday. You haven't been to church the entire fall. We're so glad you're here. Maybe you're a regular part of our worship family here at BCC. We want to consider, what does it mean to really welcome Jesus into this world that actually he gave us? And so there's three points I believe this pastor will show us this morning about what it really means to get ready for Christmas or to welcome the birth of the Savior. And here they are. I'll list them and then we'll go through the passage. Number one, what do we need to know in order to properly receive Jesus, in order to properly welcome the birth of Christ? What do you and I absolutely have to know and, to be honest, embrace and believe? Number one, what do we have to know? Number two, what has to happen inside you and me? What change, what transformation, what experience do you have to go through, whether you're like a sixth or seventh grader sitting here with your folks or parents or just on your own, or whether you've grown up in this church, you've been here for 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it is, what has to happen inside a person in order for someone to really appreciate Jesus' birth in this world? So number one, what do you need to know? Number two, what has to happen inside you and me to receive Christ, to really welcome Christ? And then number three, thirdly, this passage will show us how God makes that happen. How God brings about this transformation in your heart and in my heart. And we go to one of the passages that I find the most boring of the Christmas narratives, because it's all prelude, it's all beforehand, it's like stuff about priests and going to the temple, and yeah, there's an announcement, but it's kind of boring. The cool part is Zechariah loses his voice, but then let's get to the good part, you know, and the Magi, which isn't even in this chapter, and the birth of Christ. But this is really, really crucial, because the readers of the Gospel of Luke, his original audience, understand this, they already know Jesus was born. This isn't like, oh, is John the... There's this... No, they already know he's born. Everyone's reading this to actually get the actual account. And so you have to know that Luke is writing knowing that you already know Anakin is Darth Vader. Luke is writing as if you already know, Gollum is Smeagol. Sorry if you don't know. Luke is writing as if you already know Harry Potter dies at the end. Okay, just kidding. Luke is writing because he needs to know this. And so because we realize that we skip over this because we have centuries and centuries of years behind this, but he wants us to understand and know for sure these three things. I'm going to read them. I'm going to tell you what them. I'm going to show us the text. If you want to properly receive Christ, if you want to properly just get ready for Christmas in the most broadest sense of the term, what do you need to know? You need to know this. Jesus was born in space, time, and redemptive history. You have to absolutely embrace that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in space, time, and redemptive history. You could say time, space, and history, but really it's space, time, and redemptive history. And we're going to do this because if you have your Bible, you would see in the first part of Luke, the sort of the preamble to the entire book, where Luke says, I'm writing this for historical accuracy. If you don't have a Bible, listen to the first verses of the Gospel of Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so here we go. Here's Jesus' birth in time and space. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Jesus Christ is born in time, the days of King Herod. Scholars uniformly say 37 BC to about 3 or 4 AD. And not only time, but space. Not the provincial province of Judea, but sort of the general region of Palestine. And so here is Luke saying from the very beginning, you want to understand the birth of this guy, Jesus called the Christ. You need to understand this is not a once upon a time. This is not, I heard from a friend of a friend. This is not in days long past out of memory. This is, you know, the exact years that Herod was reigning in Judea, the very specific geographic location, these things happened. When I got to UCLA for my undergraduate studies, for my undergraduate degree, when I got to UCLA, one of the stories they told us at orientation to try to instill in us this value of hard work was a story about these three or four students that basically all just did not prepare for their final exam for one quarter. They did not prepare for the final exam, so they basically cooked up this dream the night before their final. They said, there's three or four of us in the same class. Let's just say, you know, we all drove, you know, let's go on a road trip. Actually, the story is they went on a road trip, but on the way back, they realized we didn't study for this at all. So they're driving back from the road trip like, this is going to be terrible. We're not going to be able to, we're going to flunk this final. So they concocted this story that says, well, why don't we say on the way back from this road trip that the tire of our car blew out? And that's why we had to miss the final. We're ready for it. We'd love to take it. Okay. And so basically, yeah, my professor is telling me this. He comes back and they come back and they're like, yeah, professor, you know, we're really sorry we missed the final. But here's why, you know, like the tire of the car blew out. So we had a flat tire. We had to stop. It was so hard. It was just terrible. And we had to wait. And that's why we missed it. We're ready to take the final whenever you schedule. That's fine. We'd happen to do it. So the professor was very gracious, very understanding. Maybe it was a Christian. Maybe not. He said, well, sure, I'll let you take the final. You can go take the final. In fact, just to be clear, I'll have it proctored in four different rooms. Just come to my office. So they go to his office, say, okay, you're going to take the final here. Friend number two, you take the final in that room and here, there. And they go there and here's the final and, you know, you're all set and we'll just, you know, go when you get it when you're done. So the student whose idea was about the whole, like, this is great. He's sitting there thinking, he's holding this final. He's got the blue book. Do you have blue books in the East Coast? The blue book where he's going to write his answers. This is awesome. I have this final. I totally didn't study for it. We told a story. No one gets hurt. Professors, no fun. We're going to take this final. It'd be awesome. He holds the test and it's like, oh, it's really, you know, kind of a short test. He opens the first page of the test and there's one question in the test. And it says, which tire? Some of you are still sleeping. Some of you didn't go to UCLA, so you might not get it. But the basic idea is, if you still don't get it, just pray about that. But the basic idea is you need to get your story straight. And actually, since then, I've seen it circulated on the internet when it was not called the internet back in the 1800s or 1990s. And so since then, I realized even that story is kind of funny because it's actually not a UCLA story, I realized. And even just yesterday, I was perusing social media, and I saw two or three links from well-meaning people, intelligent reasonable people about scams you have to watch out for. And then inevitably, I keep scroll down the timeline, right? And then inevitably, someone posts a response or a comment to those supposed scams from several websites dedicated to discovering urban myths and false rumors, or rumors and things like that. Stories of people harvesting organs in Vegas, people of, you know, trying to do these, all sorts of things. And the key thing here is, what my professor said when I was in seminary is this: if you want to make up a religion, if you want to invent a religion so that no one can basically deny it, you want to say something like, long time ago, before anyone wrote things down. You don't want to give a specific time frame. If you want to come up with a religion or conspiracy, you want to come up with a religion that says in a land far, far away. The last thing you want to do is name a specific date. And you say, what date? Well, that's how they did it in those days. The dates were really by the name and reign of the ruler. That's their calendar. The third year of, you know, queen or king so-and-so. And so if you want to really make your religion vulnerable to historic scrutiny, you want to make your religious movement vulnerable to people questioning its historicity, was it really happening? Put the date, put the place in it. And Luke is saying, you know, this is not the genre myth. Now, in religious studies, myth is not sort of a myth as in make-believe. Myth is sort of the genre. So there's, when, if I were to say in my religious class at UCLA, this is the Christian myth, I don't mean to say that this is the Christian sort of make-believe story. Myth is a technical term for the religious stories or origin stories. But Luke is not even writing in the ancient literary genre myth. He's actually writing in the ancient literary genre called historical account. And in order for you to really grasp Christianity, in order for you to really understand Jesus, you have to realize this. Jesus Christ claims to have truly lived and walked this planet in a specific time, in a specific place. He is not just a wonderful legend. He's not just a really good teacher. He really lived according to this. And someone that tries to pay complimentary lip service and says, well, I don't really know if Jesus really walked, but he's just a great character. I love that character. Then you can't really get ready for Christmas. Because in order to really understand this, you have to know and believe and embrace that Jesus walked and lived on this earth for a specific span of 30-some years and fell into time and space and, most importantly, redemptive history. The book of Luke, the first chapter here, is the most Jewish part of the book, where he identifies many prophecies and ancient allusions. And he begins by saying, well, there's this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's a priest, which goes way back to Moses, way back to the first promises or covenant God made in the Abrahamic covenant, or even back before that to the Adamic or Adam covenant of, you know, God's promising someone to come and kind of repay the serpent who caused humanity to fall. And he's going way back, and he brings this allusion, brings us back to Abraham, brings us back to people like Samuel's mother Hannah by saying, and Elizabeth, this woman, was barren. In the Bible, whenever the author, the narrator says this woman was barren, had no children, there's about to be a birth. Okay, if you ever wonder, whenever someone says, and this person was lame and couldn't walk, most of the time the gospels, they're about to be healed. Whenever this person was known as blind, they're about to be healed. So, in the Bible, most of the time, whenever it says, you know, and this woman, she couldn't have children, well, you get ready, okay? And so, he's trying to say that this birth of Christ, that he hasn't even got to, Jesus is not even mentioned exactly in this story. In case you haven't figured out, the birth, this miraculous birth, the child of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is not Jesus. It's his first cousin, John. Why are we studying the birth of John? It's not, you know, Johnmas, it's Christmas. And so, but here's the basic idea. In order to really appreciate Christianity and Christmas, do you believe this is historic? Yes, it's definitely very boldly attesting. This is historic. You can't call yourself, I don't believe you can call yourself a Christian and believe Jesus is not literally, really, historically, a person who walked the face of this earth. You got to believe other things, like he was also God, but if you just believe he's sort of a character, then you're nowhere near understanding Christmas. And that's why some people make a big deal. There were no magi at the birth of Christ. He was probably 2 years old by the time he got there, because they saw the star at his birth. Didn't take a week to get there. Probably took several years to get there. There's probably not a manger in an inn, because kataluna, the word in the Greek where we translate inn, actually also translates guest room, which is why some people think inn, but most likely it wasn't a hotel. It was probably the upstairs floor, the guest room of a typical home in Judea. And it wasn't a cruel innkeeper who kicked out Joseph and Mary. There's actually no innkeeper in the story. There's a kataluma, which there was no room for, in Bethlehem, the city of David, who's the great, 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 great ancestor of Joseph. And just like being good Asian families, none of you come from, if the descendant of Joseph comes to the city of David looking for a room, no one's going to stick him in the stable. They're going to stick him in the place where the animals sleep, in the same place where the humans slept. All that sort of stuff that, and then scholars come and say, oh, these Christians are so simple-minded. There were no magi at the birth. There definitely weren't three, because it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible there's three. There's no innkeeper. And they're right to point at Christians and go, you don't understand your own teachings because you don't really appreciate the history. And that's sort of an American thing. For most Protestant Christians, history goes back a couple hundred years. If you're really schooled in theology, maybe back to the Reformation. If you don't know what that is, you're an American. Just like if you speak only one language, you're an American. So the Bible is saying this. You have to understand that Jesus Christ is born really into space, time, and redemptive history. Can you defend that if you're a Christian? Do you even know the dates if you're a Christian? Can you point your seeking friend to a book or two that actually says, well, let me talk about the archaeology, the history about this? Because the gospel writer of Luke, probably the most detailed historian for the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, tells us in the very beginning, I want you to know this happens in space and time and redemptive history. And if you don't know that, you're not ready to tell anyone about Jesus or Christmas. But this is so important that the foundation of the Christian faith happened in real space and real time. That's just the prelude. It's pretty exciting. But no, not only do we have to know this, This section tells us in order to welcome Christ to our world, in order to get ready for Christmas, the birth of Christ, not only do we have to know it happened in the days of Herod, king of Judea, to the priest and the redemptive history of God's eternal plan, he's going to now tell us what has to happen in your heart and in my heart in order to really get ready for Christmas. And we see this when we get to this description of this child. Now, just really quickly, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're a priest, and there's this notion here that they're barren and they don't have kids. And so the angel Gabriel comes to announce to Zechariah, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. And we're going to get to that, but I want you to focus on the nature of this ministry. Now, if the baby is a miraculous birth, if God is going to supernaturally give this advanced in years couple a baby, then it stands to reason there's a plan behind this. Actually, there's a plan for every birth. Okay, healthy or not. And so we see the ministry of this child going down here. Let's take a look, kicking down beginning in verse. Let's pick it up at verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And here's this description of him and his ministry. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What has to happen? Well, we're going to get this phrase here in verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord the God. The word turn, if you go through other parts of the New Testament, that's a technical word, which means it's not like an idiom or a nice saying. It means converting, conversion. He will transform and redirect people. They will be converted back to the Lord. And there's two descriptions of this ministry. And if you want to get ready for Christmas, these two things have to happen or be happening in my heart and your heart. And the first description of this ministry, this baby, okay, is it says it's going to turn the hearts, verse 17, the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, what is that all about? Now, again, earlier, I would just skip through this. This is boring. This is poetry. Remember Lord of the Rings poetry? Just skip all that stuff. But this is actually very, very helpful to understand the flow. Because remember, what did he just say? He said, this baby is going to be full of the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I know what that is. That sounds impressive. He's going to be great before the Lord. So what is he going to do? He is going to see that the hearts of the fathers are turned to to their children. So what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of things the scholars tell us about the word fathers there. The word fathers in the Old and New Testaments relates to ancestors. And actually, in the rest of Luke, chapter 6, 23, and some other parts of, I think chapter 11, verse 46, some other verses, anytime the word father is referred to, it's in this context. When Jesus or someone's saying, and you and your fathers killed God's prophets. If you kind of do a Google search into Luke, and the other time the word fathers is referred, it's almost always negative. Your fathers of the ancient Israelites killed the prophets of God. So turning the hearts of the fathers has to do with the people and the ancestry of Israel. More crucially, you kind of come down to the fact of how are fathers seen in the basic Roman Greco culture of the day? Fathers were powerful in their home. Mothers were strict. Mothers are strict housekeepers, but the typical, stereotypical Roman father was far more strict and far more severe. I mean, he would have his own children who would be part of the Roman citizenry, okay? Then they would have slaves. And they would sexually abuse their slaves with cruel, just incredibly severe punishments. And they would also be sexually abusive to free children, which is to say a non-slave, but also not a Roman citizen. And so these fathers were cruel, malicious, and he's basically saying, the ministry of this character, John the Baptist, this guy is going to begin to redo the view of the ancestors towards their fathers, redo the idea of fathers in that culture. And really, in light of Luke, we read about the father of the prodigal son who has his heart turned towards his children. This is basically the idea of repentance. And what does it mean? What's the first of the two things I think this passage says has to happen in your heart and my heart? Here's the first of the two things. People have to begin to repent for the daily stuff in their lives. To say that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children is to simply say this. He's going to make and help convict people to basically do what they're supposed to do in their daily life, in their daily work, in their daily family, in their daily living, in their daily neighborhoods, in their daily commute, in their daily housework, in their daily going about their business at the market, whatever it is. Excuse me. John's ministry, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Basically, someone normal in your life and my life, whom we no longer have our hearts turned towards, that we should. That we're just supposed to be kind to as normal things. Even if you're not a Christian. Even if you don't believe in the Bible or the Ten Commandments. Turning the hearts of the fathers to the children is Luke's way of saying, just basically be normal, ethical people who are kind. And moreover that, in order to get ready for that, before that, or actually in conjunction with that, we see the second phrase, turning the end of verse 17, and turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What does that mean? This is an interesting opposition. Usually, the opposite of wisdom, you would think is a fool, right? So there's wise people, and the people who are the opposite of that are unwise or fools. And then over here, you've got disobedient. What's the opposite of disobedience? Well, it'd be the obedient. So you would think, okay, we're going to make the disobedient obey, we're going to make the foolish, or we're going to make the foolish wise. But he doesn't do that. Do you understand his cunning logic? And it's basically typical Jewish Hebrew poetry. He's saying this, we're going to turn the ways of the disobedient to the wise and just. Because in the Bible, if you're disobeying, you're basically a fool. Not because you don't have intelligence, but because you rebel against God. And in the Bible, you may be low intelligence. You may not be bookish. You may fail in school. But in the Bible, if you obey the commands of the Lord, the Bible sees you as wise. And so here are the two parts of this person's ministry. John is going to be used by the Holy Spirit to convert people, to help people have a repentance for their daily lives and a repentance from their disobedience back to God. And this is what gets ready for Christmas. Getting ready for Christmas is probably less about decorations, although they're nice. And definitely, I appreciate the sacrifice of the hospitality team to come early and set these things up and suffer in front of the incredibly loud speakers. Not that the music isn't great, but the loudness of the speakers. But to get ready for Christmas, to get ready for the coming of the Lord in the Bible, always involves repentance. Last week, and I got permission to share this, a universal permission, one of our brothers, he's here in the room, Caleb, came over because he's doing this new ministry or business or endeavor. And it's Swing Smarter. And it's basically helping people golf better. Okay. So he came over with his equipment and we demoed in golf. And I said, boys, you can't play video games because Uncle Caleb's going to teach me how to swing a golf club. And, you know, you're going to watch this. And so for an hour and a half, bend, angle, then I'd have to stand there, like, you know, go to the rep and he's like, pretty good and stuff. And the thing is, you wear this vest and the vest tells you in space and time, but not redemptive history, where your body is oriented on its various axes. And so you're supposed to kind of get this biomechanical feedback instantly if you do it right. If you do it right, the avatar, the picture of your body on the TV screen turns green and like, oh, like this angelic music actually. But if you do it wrong, it's red, you know, like the devil or something. And so we did this. And the funny thing is, I don't know anything about golf except that you hit something really hard. And that's why I like the idea. The basic thing of this is I'm the kind of person that no matter what you do, I'm probably gonna do it wrong. I'm gonna need someone to correct me because I just don't know how to play. I've never played. And even then, even if you are a professional golfer, you probably still need to work on your form because you can always improve. I mean, some of you have that. No matter what, you go to your boss, your music instructor, your skating teacher, whatever it is, you're gonna go to someone and they will always find your mother, find something that needs to improve, okay? And, you know, most of the time it's welcome. You appreciate that. That's part of it. One of my friends tweeted a couple years ago, people have mistaken informality with God with intimacy with God. Or to put another way, people have mistaken casualness with God with closeness with God. Even in the posture of our prayer, even the posture of how we come to worship or even this worship service, it is so easy to engage God in prayer, to think about God, to even sing about God and just kind of like, I don't know, he's daddy, hug him, give him a high five. I mean, some of us imagine God perhaps giving him a high five, you know, or doing a fist bump or something. And there's actually biblical allusions. I mean, maybe not the fist bump, but there's biblical allusions for seeing God as a father that a little toddler crawls up onto his lap. That's definitely there in the Bible. But more than that in the Bible is the fact that God is holy. And that is why every time an angel, not even God himself, an angel appears to a human, a mere mortal, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. Don't freak out is the ancient Hebrew phrase. Don't freak out because God sent me to talk to you. Because there's a sense of awe and holiness. And even in the old days, the architecture of old churches were supposed to inspire awe and holiness. But now what do they inspire? They inspire, this is an old building. It's going to be expensive to maintain. That's sort of what, at least I do. And we think about this. The basic notion here is if you want to appreciate, if you want to approach Christ, if you want to receive, get ready to welcome Christmas time, there needs to be essentially a posture of repentance. Repentance for the basic things you and I do every day, which we are continually falling short of. And repentance ultimately, not just in a moral, ethical way. I need to not be so jealous. I need to be more kind. But really, not just morally, but back to God. That repentance and righteousness is not just a legal thing, it's a relational thing. When I was in third and fourth grade, I learned for the first time this often used technique that teachers used on their students, which was drop your lowest score. You guys have that before? Okay, drop your lowest score. I love this. I thought it was basically, you know, like basically you could just sleep that day or you could just kind of draw pictures instead of answers, just draw pictures under the math problems. And so math was the class I really liked it because there was always quizzes in the math class and math, I don't know, I was able to do okay in. Okay. And so we did math. And so inevitably there's this drop the lowest grade of your math quiz or drop your lowest homework, whatever. Until one day, my teacher took me aside and said, hey, Enoch, I want you to understand something. Yeah? I know you're doing pretty well, decently in this class. Yeah, okay. And so, how are you feeling you're doing? Well, I think I'm gonna just skip the next quiz. And the teacher said to me, you know, yes, you can do that. But I want you to understand, because I think you can understand this. I didn't give you this drop the lowest grade so you could just skip out on studying. I wanted to give it to people because stuff happens. They have a fluke, they get sick, they don't get to study, you know, things happen at home. That's why. Do you understand, Enoch? I said, yeah, so I don't have to study, right? But basically, it's like, so what I'm trying to say in this example was, I could follow the letter of my teacher's policy in my elementary school. but I was far from the heart of my teacher. And what this passage is saying is righteousness and justice is definitely a legal term. There's definitely a legal forensic world, juridical to use these cool terms. But you know, in the Bible, righteousness is often relational. And to get ready for Christmas, it's not about, okay, am I following basically God's commandments? Am I doing anything really bad? Really, he says, no, where is the state of your heart? Who is God yearning your heart to be turned to? Whether it's literally a father to your child, or whether it's just someone in your life, a neighbor, a friend, someone that God says, look, if you want to get ready for Christmas, you need to repent. And repentance means your heart softens towards someone in your normal life. Don't even go and have to be a missionary and travel all the way down to, you know, Latin America or East Asia to do this. God's saying, where in your daily life does your heart need to turn? Especially if you're a believer. But even if you're not, God is saying, where in your life does your heart need to turn towards me? What do we need to know to get ready for Christmas? You need to absolutely know that Jesus is a real person living in human history and space and time, in redemptive history. And what has to happen in your heart and my heart to really begin to appreciate and to welcome the Savior? Well, it's this ministry of John the Baptist that we're going to hear about, with the idea of a conviction, a repentance in our hearts that just makes us do the basic things we're supposed to do each and every day, relationally, but more importantly, actually to turn our hearts towards the Heavenly Father. Well, so how does this happen? How does God do this? This is where it gets really, really interesting. I mean, it's been pretty cool so far, but let's take a look at this. Now we're going to deal with the whole priesthood and this stuff. So let's pick it up here. Beginning now, verse 8. Yeah, I need my reading glasses in a few years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his, Zechariah's, division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. What's going on here? Well, so there were Aaron is the original priest, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, now the priests in this time, in Jesus' day, or the time of his birth. And the priests are supposed to manage the temple. But there are so many priests, 18,000 of them. And so they all can't work at the temple. They actually have to be the local religious leaders of their small villages and communities. And so they divide the year and the priesthood into 24 divisions. Each division of the 24 divisions, each division would serve 1 week twice a year. So they come to Jerusalem, do 1 week in the temple, and then go back and come back and do another week and so forth. Now, if you are really fortunate and blessed, you could do some of the cooler jobs. Some of the cooler jobs is actually go into the quote-unquote sanctuary, that's the technical name, or the holy place. Not the holy of holies, that's only for the high priest once a year, okay, on the Day of Atonement. But if you were a regular priest, and everyone wanted this job to take incense and burn it in the sanctuary, the room that is just second holy to the holiest of holies, right outside the very sense of where God's presence was, you could get your name drawn by dice or straws or lots. And basically, if you could do that, you could go into that room and burn the incense when either the morning or the evening. Zechariah, he's old. He hasn't done it yet. You know why I know this? Because in those days, this was such a rare privilege that if you did it once, you were never allowed to do it again. It says a priest could dream to do this. Not every priest even would. But if a priest did do it, they'd do it once in a lifetime. Zechariah is really old, and so he's now able to go in there. It's a big deal, okay? So he's going to the priest, no one else can go in because it's like holy to the Lord. So Zechariah, God go with you, or actually you'll see him soon. So he goes into the holy place, and he goes in there, and he's inside for an unusually long time. And the reason is because he has this whole conversation. It's like Starbucks. Beginning here now in verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people are praying outside at the hour of the incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now let's go down to verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Basically, she's old too. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs of them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So, how does God do this? How does God bring about this telling of the birth of his son into human space and time and history so that people's hearts may be turned towards him and to one another in righteousness and in tenderness and in compassion? God sends someone who had a miraculous birth. This isn't even Jesus. This is John. The preamble to the ministry of Christ is the ministry of John the Baptist. And his ministry is preceded by this miraculous birth announcement. And in every time that God wants to send his good news, we talked about this at a missions conference, anytime and anywhere God wants to tell people good news, he sends someone. And generally speaking, he sends a human someone. He sends an angel to kind of get the ball rolling, right? Because that's what the angel is, literally messenger. So he sends Gabriel to tell Zechariah. But why did he tell Zechariah? Notice the angel didn't go to Elizabeth. He went to Zechariah so that you would know your son has heard. So how does this happen? Now this is really cool. The angel says, God has heard your prayers. Now, we haven't heard about the prayers of Zechariah. What was he praying for? There's two things he could have been praying for. One is he's praying for a kid. Because, you know, he and his wife, they'd like to have kids, they never had a kid. That in and of itself is probably true, but probably not happening at that day. Because when the angel, shining in all his glory, says, your wife's going to get pregnant, dude. He's like, but I'm so old. She's so old. So he's probably not praying now as a 60, 70, whatever year old man, God, I want to have a kid. He's not prayed that anymore. So scholars are trying to figure out, well, like, maybe he prayed that when he was younger, probably, but he's probably not praying it now because the angelic messenger tells him, you're going to have a kid. And he's like, too old. And so what else is he praying for? Well, you could go back to what any pious or devout Jew would have prayed for. The redemption of God's people. The coming of the Messiah. But that's not what the angel says. The angel doesn't say, Zechariah, God has heard your prayers, and he will send a redeemer. He did not say, Zechariah, God has heard you and Elizabeth pray in anguish and tears of night, and God's going to send the Messiah. He says, God has heard your prayers, and you're going to have a boy. So what is going on? And this is one of the great things of Hebrew wisdom. It's not an either or, it's both and. Listen to this. God in his mercy blessed Zechariah and Elizabeth in order that a whole lot of other people may be blessed. That's how he always works. He blesses his people, not so they can sit there and just receive the blessings, but so that they might go and bless others. That's how he always does it. You have blessings sitting here today, whether it's material blessing, spiritual blessing. We're hearing the word of God preached. You've got a bunch of people on staff. You've got lay leaders. You've got lay elders who basically devote themselves teaching people God's word. We're spiritually blessed. And God says, I never bless you just to bless you. I bless you so that your blessing may be a blessing to others. Now get this. Why didn't it happen? Because Zechariah did not obey. Understand this. What is this momentous news? Verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And Zechariah is like, but how's it possible? And the angel says, zip, because you didn't believe me. You're not going to talk. And this is really interesting. If you take a look at verse 20, the angel's kind of like harsh. He doesn't say it just once. He actually is redundant, unnecessarily so. And verse 20 says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak. He just needs one of them. But the angel's like, you will be quiet, and by the way, you can't talk. You know why? But this is really sad because what happened right before the end of verse 19? I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. Good news is meant to be shared. And because you did not believe me, you will be silent. You cannot speak. It's even doubtful whether Elizabeth knows what's going on in her own body because Zechariah couldn't tell her. How does God do this about? By sending his people who have their own miraculous birth, and that's not a stretch. The Gospels are full of birth imagery that a Christian goes through new birth, born again believer. God, how does this happen? By God sending his people to obey and tell them the good news. And guess what? When God's people don't obey, people don't hear. And when God's people don't obey, people don't hear, and hearts are not turned back to God. And when God's people don't obey, people don't hear, and people's hearts are not turned back to God, and they lose out on the redemption for their sins. This is what it means to get ready for Christmas. To believe that Jesus has come in time and space. To believe that this is God's answer to historic, unfulfilled prophecy culminating in the birth of Christ. And to be of use of God, to have hearts turned towards back him by going and telling others. The reason why anyone in this world doesn't believe may be very much due to the sin in all our hearts. There's definitely a responsibility. Each and every person who is able to hear the message of God and respond and rejects it, we are all responsible for God. That's the responsibility of every human. But the responsibility of every Christian who is able to is the responsibility to go and tell. And I wonder what the outside of the temple would have looked like. Zechariah's in there a long time. He comes in. He comes out just mute. He's kind of making signs. And they don't know what happened. They figure it must be like Daniel chapter 10, verse 15, when an angel appears, you can't talk. So he must have seen God, something in there. God must have said something. Oh, well, I don't know what it is, but whatever. You know, that's literally what they did. And Elizabeth, it's unclear. Does she really know who she was carrying? How she got pregnant? That's pretty crazy. That'd be like saying, you know, my grandmother? Well, her mom got pregnant, basically. It's just really fantastic, but because Zechariah, and the text is far more harsh of Zechariah than of Elizabeth. Elizabeth is painted humble and obedient. Zechariah, he got the actual message, but he didn't actually get the message. And because he didn't get the message, instead of coming out and telling the multitude of people praying, said, hey, there's going to be a miracle birth of my son, but that's not the best part. He's going to have a ministry of turning people's hearts back to God, so let's get ready to rejoice, people. He just comes out, and the text says he made some signs, they couldn't understand him, and he went home. And then Elizabeth, I don't know what she's thinking, but I do know what she does. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. She might just be thinking the typical Jewish woman thinking of this. The women who have kids, they look at me. They look down on me. They think I'm a sinner. They think I'm unworthy. That's why God didn't give me a kid. But I'm going to show them. Because in 5 months, I'll literally show them. But it's totally unclear whether Elizabeth knows what's going on in her body. And I don't know why, but down the road when John's finally born, that's the first time Zechariah decides to write something down on a tablet. I don't know why I didn't think of that earlier. Why did you do that? But anyway, the basic idea here is this. If you want to get ready for Christmas, we come back to these things. The author of Luke is pleading with us to understand. Do you believe and understand that Jesus really lived, walked this earth? Yeah, we're gonna say he's going to die and really rise from the dead, but that's not this point. Did he really live, walk this earth, historic figure? And the purpose of the ministry of people who go before him and after him is to be used of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the spirit of the prophet Elijah to turn people's hearts back to him. The tenderness of the Father in heaven. And the reason why how that's supposed to happen is through people who already say they believe. But if we don't believe, they won't hear. And if they don't hear, there will be no rejoicing. Now, if you're a believer this morning, it always comes back to the brilliant logic of the scriptures. You need to become grounded in the fact that this really happened. I mean, I'm not talking about some incredible sports event that I've seen go viral. I'm not talking about some you know, tragic sort of unrest somewhere in the world or somewhere in our own country that we're shocked to believe because it's so horrendous. We're talking about something that eclipses all of them. That the Son of God was born in this world. I mean, and we turn it into a cliche, Merry Christmas. Nothing against that phrase. But this is the birth of the Son of God into our world. Actually, into his world, which he created. And the more we understand that, the more God turns our hearts towards him, and the more God will use his people to tell others that good news. That's how we get ready for Christmas. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Our Father, as we prepare to respond through singing, as is the thing we do here typically, we ask that you would make us in awe of you, that your Son really came to this world. He broke through into our fallen and broken world, into our broken lives. And he's here among his people, living in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, turn our hearts. Lord, there are people that maybe you've even brought to our mind as we heard the words of your Bible. You're just calling us to do the normal thing. Be kind and love your neighbor as yourself. And so, Lord, maybe for Christmas, if we're going to really see Jesus more clearly, cause us to repent where we need to repent. Oh, Lord, I pray with a little bit of fear, but with confidence. Show me, show us as a church, show us as individuals where we need to repent. And perhaps ultimately it's the ultimate repentance that we need to get off the throne of our lives, the driver's seat of our lives, and recognize that Jesus is our Savior, that we might repent and turn of our sins because we need him, it's his world, not ours. And so, Father, as we go into this season, break our hearts for your people, not just when there's civil unrest and protests, but for all the people all around the world that don't know Christ, the utter just tragedy of people leaving this world without even hearing of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Move us, and if we're not Christians here today, move us now, we pray.
Will you please rise and join me as we respond in worship?